warm and wonderful afterglow of a very stimulating, inspiring, challenging workshop that I think will help us to love one another more, to be more grateful for the Lord's love, to be more aware of the power He provides us and more desirous of sharing the Christ and the good news of Jesus Christ with others. And I think it's commendable that very immediately upon going through this series, we're making a specific effort to convey our love and concern to someone whose life has been struck by tragedy. That's wonderful. Anytime you make a resolve, the thing to do is get that thing in motion as quickly as possible. You know, you resolve you're going to, you know, lose however much ugly fat. Why, it's good to get started on that right away. We resolve to do something much more significant than that. And I commend not only Brother Gill, but all who will be having a part in that. And I trust that will be virtually all of us. I want you to thrill with me to the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. The first 11 verses of the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. You might want to turn and not only follow the reading of the passage at the outset of the study, but you might want to just keep it before you because our entire study will be pretty well built on this particular passage. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access also by faith unto this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. We glory in tribulation. In some translations, we rejoice in tribulation. Because tribulation works steadfastness or patience. And steadfastness, approvedness, experience in one translation. And approvedness or experience, hope. And hope putteth not to shame. Hope maketh not to shame or putteth not to shame. Because the love of God is shed abroad, or is poured forth, depending upon the rendering, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which He hath given unto us. And then at verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, one translation, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come through Him. The American Standard says, the wrath of God through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Notice that in verse 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Look at verse 11. And not only so, but we rejoice. The New American Standard says, we exult. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have received the reconciliation. King James has, we've received the atonement, the at-one-ment. Friend, you and I have just looked at one of the greatest texts in all of God's Word. The powerful book of Romans, built around the theme, the gospel, the good news of Christ is God's power to save. Romans 1:16 begins by emphasizing that all men need the gospel. The first three chapters, all need the gospel. Condemnation. All right, chapters 4 and 5, justification. Chapters 6 and 7, sanctification. Chapter 8, glorification, the glory that shall be revealed. Paul has said everybody needs the gospel, chapters 1 through 3. In chapter 4, he talks about the nature of the gospel. It's a grace, faith, system of justification. And God will make men right, not on the basis of human merit, not on the basis of the keeping of Moses' law, but on the basis of obedient trust in Jesus Christ. God will reckon to you, will impute to you what is not rightfully yours. And Paul will illustrate that even from the Old Testament. The case of Abraham, who believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now when we come to chapter 5, we've got the need for the gospel, chapters 1 through 3, the nature of the gospel, chapter 4, and now chapter 5, the blessings of the gospel. The blessings of the gospel. Chapter 6, the obligations of the gospel. 7 and 8, the governing principle. That's one way to outline it. Brother Bell outlined it. Chapters 1 through 3, condemnation. 4 and 5, justification. 6 and 7, sanctification. And chapter 8, glorification. But I would like for you to think in terms of the fact that we have here the blessings of the gospel. The blessings of the gospel. The previous chapter talks about the nature of the gospel. A grace, faith, system of justification. The following chapter talks about the obligations of the gospel. We can't continue in sin that grace may abound because we died to sin. And now sandwiched in between the nature of the gospel and the obligations of the gospel, we have a chapter, chapter 5, much like chapter 8, filled with the blessings of the gospel, therefore being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to categorize the blessings of the chapter under these headings: pardon, peace, power, prospect, the latter having to do with our hope. Our hope. Hope put it not to shame. Let's think in terms of pardon, peace, power, and ultimately the hope or the prospect. There are many, many things we'd like to stress, but I'm going to try to group it all under that heading. Look again at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And with the word justified ringing in your consciousness, look down at 5 and 9. We're justified by His blood and saved from the wrath of God through Him. Paul then speaks of justification in verse 1 and verse 9. And this, of course, has to do with pardon. The fact that the price is paid, and so fully paid, that we're completely relieved of the penalty and what we deserve and the condemnation and the judicial wrath of God and the punishment that would rightfully rest upon us, all of that is removed. Justified is a court term. Justified is a forensic term or court term, which means to be acquitted. It means to be rendered guiltless. And you've heard me say this several times, but I think it bears repeating. In practical terms, justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Now, on the human side, the condition that I must meet in order to be justified is faith, obedient trust in Christ, trust in Jesus conjoined with obedience, being therefore justified by faith. On the divine side, on God's part, it's the cross. We're justified by the blood, Romans 5, 9. Justified then by His blood, we're saved from the wrath of God through Him. I want you to think about justification for a moment. I want you to think about the blessing without which we couldn't enjoy divine favor. The Corneliuses of earth, the devout men who pray to God always, who give much alms to people, who fear God with all their house, as fine and noble as they may be, as moral and religious as they may be, apart from the cross, stand condemned. Justification, freedom from guilt, having the price paid, is the desperate need of all of us. And justified, I repeat, does mean just as if I had never sinned. And that comes only through Christ, only through His cross. On the divine side, it's grace. On the divine side, it's the cross, 5 and 9. On the human side, the condition is faith, obedient trust. And then God gives to us what we could not earn, what we do not deserve and could never merit, an undeserved bestowal by His grace on the condition of faith and by virtue of the cross. We sing the song, the song written by H.G. Spafford at a time of great personal tragedy, "My Sin, My Sin, Oh the Bliss of This Glorious Thought." My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You see how tragic it is to miss the cross? You bear all your guilt if you miss the cross. Only in this way are we justified, 5 and 9. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. My sin, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. What a difference between in Christ or out of Christ. Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ. No condemnation to them that are in Christ. Right now, one of the great reformers, finally seeing that truth, exclaimed with a kind of inexpressible joy, now no condemnation do I dread, because he's paid the price, and it's been paid in full. J.B. Phillips, perhaps best known for his book, Your God is Too Small, also, of course, written a translation of the New Testament, or paraphrase. J.B. Phillips has written, what an unspeakable relief, what an inexpressible relief it is to give up our hopeless, futile efforts to pay our spiritual overdraft. Have you ever thought about that? Had it not been for the cross, an unpayable debt would have been yours. And a dozen lifetimes would never have made a dent in it. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? These for sin cannot atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Our hopeless, helpless effort to pay our spiritual overdraft can be safely abandoned because there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Because we're justified, acquitted, just as if I'd never sinned by faith. We're justified by His blood. Romans 5 at verse 9. I remember some friends in Abilene, Texas. A husband contacted his wife and told her, said, "Dear, you're overdrawn." And she had the sharp retort for that. She said, "No, that's not it. You're underdeposited." Let me tell you something, friend. We're overdrawn and underdeposited. There is no way that we can deposit in the divine bank anything that would ever compensate for our sin or our guilt. You don't outweigh the bad with the good. When you do what's right, you do no more than what you ought to do. And that doesn't in any way atone for yesterday's wrong. And once I see that, I began immediately to see that we've got to have grace, and we have it. For the last couple of days, among other things, we've been talking about, in a very natural way, free from a morbid sort of guilt, but in a very natural way, sharing Jesus Christ with others. And let me tell you something, the people who do that most effectively are people who understand, I've been acquitted, I've been justified, I've been rendered guiltless, there is no condemnation. You know, doubt's a dangerous thing. And the fellow that's assailed by serious doubt is not going to be effective in trying to share Jesus Christ with others. But this great chapter starts out with our justification, an objective reality. Jesus died for us. By faith we've come into Him. And we are therefore justified by faith, and because of that, we have peace with God. Now, the part of the verse translated, we have peace with God, could be rendered in a hortatory form. That is, let us have peace with God. The force of it is, peace is already rightfully ours, but some of us don't have it. You know the way a lot of us live? We have a lot in common with the older brother in Luke 15. You never did kill for me, the fatted calf. That I might make merry with my friends when this thy son returns, who's wasted his substance with harlots, you kill for him the fatted calf, and you remember the words of the Father, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. And I've said it before, and let me say it again, let's let it sink in. That boy, like many of us, was living beneath his privileges. Here was a boy who was living in a sense of want, not taking advantage of the richness of this relationship and the Father's bounty that could be His. All that I have is thine. You just haven't asked me. You're living beneath your privileges. The house of Judah will possess their possessions is an arresting little expression in the little book of Obadiah. And the house of God today, the house of Israel, sometimes does not possess its possessions. Being therefore justified by faith, let us have peace with God. That's our right, you see. Peace has been made. The estrangement is over. The alienation has been removed. We're no longer separated. We've been justified in Christ. So let's have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Later in verse 11, we exalt. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received the reconciliation, in many translations. Reconciliation means to conciliate. Reconciliation means to restore to a right relationship, to make friends again. There's no longer the alienation. The chasm has been bridged, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody said, peace is joy resting, and joy is peace shouting and singing and rejoicing. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua Liebman wrote a book, Peace of Mind. It was a bestseller. You know why? That's what everybody wants. And most everybody's off on the wrong scent and off on the wrong trail and the wrong track for peace of mind. It's in a person. Micah pinpoints the place of his birth 8 centuries before his birth, Micah 5:2, Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou art tiny to be among the thousands of Judah, and so on. And then in Micah 5:5, he said, this man is our peace. This man is our peace. I want to tell you something. Peace is in a person. If you are not in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not have a real, valid, biblical, spiritual relationship with Him, you are a foreigner to the peace of which Romans 5 speaks. Because we've been justified, that's objective reality. That's taken place. He paid the price. The gospel begins with done. This has been accomplished. It's not due. There is a due, but it begins with done. He's paid the price. And Paul is writing to saints in Rome. All of these people have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. They've been justified, and on the basis of that, they have peace. The peace that's in a person. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, and so on. Ephesians 2:14. The continuation and growth of the peace in our lives has a price. And Henry Van Dyke has well expressed the price of peace in a verse I've used many times. With eager heart and will on fire, I sought to win my great desire. Peace shall be mine, I cried. But life grew bitter in endless strife. My soul was weary, my pride wounded deep. To heaven I cried, God give me peace or else I die. The mute stars glittered no reply. Broken at last, I bowed my head. Forgetting all myself, I said, whatever comes, God's will be done. And in that moment, peace was won. Friend, if you're outside of Jesus and you don't have this peace, surrender to Him. Have the attitude, whatever comes, thy will be done, and surrender to His will and meet His conditions. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, why is it that people in the body, like that elder son, go around spiritually poverty-stricken when the bounty of heaven is ours? Well, for one thing, we're not walking by faith. Paul, right in this context, is going to say that we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand. We stand in grace. It's not an up and down, one day, on again, off again kind of thing. We stand in grace. Day by day. We've sung today, standing on the promises. Somebody said, we're not standing on the promises, we're sitting on the premises. And that may be true. The promises are, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The promises are, I'm going to keep on cleansing as long as you walk in the light, 1 John 1:7. If you're outside of Him and the peace has eluded you, we can understand that because it's in a person. And there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And the peace rests upon that. Justification comes before the peace. It's pardon and then peace. But I'm talking to people, many of whom have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, and yet all too often we're strangers to that peace. And it may be that we're just not trusting. We're not standing on the promises. We have access unto this grace wherein we stand, or it may be that we have yet to learn the great lesson of the self-emptying mind, and we haven't said, whatever comes, God's will be done. In that moment, peace was won. Being therefore justified by faith, there's pardon. We have peace with God, or let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand. The lives of Christians would be changed if that concept could pervade our thinking. We stand in grace. It is a continuing and constant characteristic of God's child. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying you can't fall from it. You can. Your will is free. Continued obedient trust. The condition faith is in the passage. By faith we have access unto this grace wherein we stand. But what a joyful people we would be. And how inevitably, because you see, when faith is ours, the message has to be spoken. I believed and therefore have I spoken. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 13, all you have to do is just keep believing. You're going to speak. You're going to reach others. There's the natural evangelism we've heard so powerfully presented. But the people who do that best are those who realize we stand in grace. We have access, a word for intimate approach, and close and ready approach. We have access unto this grace wherein we stand, and not only so, but we rejoice. We exult in hope of the glory of God. There's the prospect, and I'm going to try to make that the last point. This is so good, it's kind of hard to know just how to do it. But we'll save that one just a little bit. And we'll tie that in with the hope in verse 5. All right, we've talked about pardon. We've talked about peace. Let's notice something else. We're going to face some tribulation. The passage that talks so much about pardon and peace, about justification and reconciliation, about the fact that we stand in grace, also talks about something like some folks don't like to hear about, but it's part of the picture. And before you look at verses 3 and 4 particularly, I want you to hear 2 Timothy 3:12. All they that live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. That's part of it. That's part of it. Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Well, now what does that mean? That I'm not His child, that I never was His child, that I now can question His love, or that He ever loved me? Oh no! Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and the scourging is confirmation of legitimacy of your birth. So Paul, in this passage on the blessings of the gospel, need for the gospel, chapters 1 through 3, nature of the gospel, chapter 4, now blessings. He'll later talk about obligations. And as he's talking about the blessings, he also talks about the burdens. And the truth is, the burdens can be blessings when rightfully accepted. All right, not only so, but we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And now watch this. And we glory in tribulation. We rejoice in tribulation. Because tribulation works patience or steadfastness. And steadfastness works approvedness, endurance in some translations. Approvedness or experience. And experience, hope, and hope putteth not to shame. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which He hath given unto us. You have a progression here that's a whole lot like James chapter 1 at verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy when you fall into divers trials, manifold temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It's almost as if James is saying in James 1 and Paul in this part of Romans 5, to be fitted for an eternity with a master and maker who is infinite, you need to grow up. You need to grow up. And that's not accomplished by insulating you over in some kind of hothouse environment where you will be provided absolute immunity from all trials and difficulties. If you're trying to build physical strength, you don't do 2 curls every 6 months with 5 pounds of weight. That's not going to do it. You get into something a little bit tougher than that. And so James says, count it all joy when you fall into the manifold trials. The trying of your faith works patience. And Paul will use that same word over in Romans 5. That great word, hupomone, that means constancy under trial, triumphant fortitude, works patience. All right, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now then, we glory in tribulation because tribulation works steadfastness or endurance or patience. And patience works approvedness or experience, and experience hope. And we'll come back to that hope in a minute. Hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which He hath given unto us, poured out in our hearts, in one translation. And right at this point, let me talk a little bit about the power. The Word does teach that the Spirit is given to the Christian on the condition of obedience to the gospel. Friend, let me tell you something. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you don't possess the Spirit. Acts 5:32, He gives the Spirit to them that obey Him. When does He do that? When they obey Him. Acts 2:38, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have two specific conditions of pardon: repent, a change of will in regard to sin, and baptism. You have two specific blessings: unto or for the remission of sins, and the gift of the Spirit. In the light of other Scripture, it appears that this is the Spirit as a gift given to that one who obeys. He gives the Spirit to them that obey Him. Acts 5:32. 1 Thessalonians 4:8, He that rejecteth not man but God, who giveth His Holy Spirit unto you. Who giveth His Holy Spirit unto you. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, What know you not? That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. 1 Corinthians 6:19. In Ephesians 1 at 13 and 14, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of His glory. Some perhaps have missed this, but if you put Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 alongside of Acts 2, you'll see they're closely parallel. In Acts 2, the good news was preached. The gospel of Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, was preached to thousands of Jews. 3,000 gladly received His word and were baptized. You had 3,000 believers in the Bible sense. Now those who repented and were baptized received remission of sins and gift of the Spirit. Now Paul's Asian or Ephesian readers heard the word of the truth, the gospel of their salvation. They believed. And that translates pistuo, which means trust in Christ conjoined with obedience. That means they repented and were baptized. They heard the word of the truth, they believed, and they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so there is power provided for God's child. It's not a supernatural or miraculous or charismatic power. Some people in our world always inevitably associate the Spirit with that kind of power. That doesn't have to follow at all. In John 7, there are those who say of John the Immerser very accurately, John did no sign. John did no miracle. Now what they say of John is true. But let me tell you something else that's true of John. Luke chapter 1 at about 15 through 17, if I remember correctly, John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now one may be filled with the Spirit and not perform miracles. John did no miracle, John's gospel tells us. But John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. God's child is given the Spirit when he obeys the gospel. And that Spirit in Romans 8 is referred to as the Spirit of God, is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. Passages which speak of the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian also speak of the indwelling Christ. And that makes sense. Father, Son, and Spirit are one in nature. There is a difference in person, but a oneness in nature. And so as Paul prays for the Ephesians, that you might be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inward man, he goes on to pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you might be filled unto all the fullness of God. Ephesians chapter 3, at verses 16 through 19. What is the great truth of the Word? The Christian becomes the dwelling place of deity. God, Father, Son, and Spirit indwell the heart and life of the child of God. Romans 14, 23, we noted not long ago. If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father and I will come unto him and make our abode with him. That couple with passages just noted would make it very clear then that the Christian becomes the dwelling place of deity, and there's the source of power. Father and Son abide in the Christian. The Spirit is given the Christian. At the time he becomes a Christian, on the condition of his obedience, God gives the Spirit to them that obey Him. Power then is provided. And we're strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inward man. The Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. One in nature with the Spirit. Spirit one in nature with the Son. Working cooperatively and living within the Christian. Where then is the dynamic? Human strength, the feeble arm of flesh, we flex our physical muscles beneath a demanding standard and then suddenly say, what's the use? I can remember feeling that way. I can remember not understanding very much about grace and unmerited favor, having no concept of an indwelling Christ, having no concept of a Spirit that strengthens the inward man. But the Word teaches that grace is provided, that we have access unto this grace wherein we stand. that He loves us and He continues to love us, that He lives within us, that He gives to us His Holy Spirit, that His Son, a resurrected Lord, sits enthroned in the heart and life of the one who can say, I'm crucified and Christ lives in me. Now while we're thinking about power, and that's where we are, you got mixed up on the alliterative outline there, pardon and peace and power, that's where we are. Number three, power. I want you to look down to verse 10. Verse 9 says, we're justified by His blood and we're saved from the wrath of God through Him. Verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. There's the idea of peace again. Estrangement has been banished and we're at one with God. Verse 11, we'll use in the King James, atonement, and that sometimes can mean at one month. All right. Being therefore reconciled. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by His life. Have you ever wondered about what that means, saved by His life? His sinless life had something to do with the power of His death. It had to be the Lamb without blemish, without spot. The fact that He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, was necessary to that atoning death. And that could be what's intended here. Or He lives right now. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:22, 1 John 2, and other passages. But I'm inclined to believe that saved by His life means as He lives within us. Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Obviously, if Christ isn't in you, you have no hope of glory. What do we have in this passage? Not just pardon and purging for the past. We have that. Not just cleansing and clemency for the past. We have that. Not just peace for the present as we've been reconciled, but power. Power. And the love of God. Not just our love for God or God's love for us, but God's love in us. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which He hath given unto us. And we're saved not by our lives. We don't merit it and struggle it out under what some unfortunately conceive of as a purely legal system. But He lives within us and we're saved by His life. And that may relate to Romans chapter 8, where Paul said in 3 and 4, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Paul doesn't say the righteousness of the law fulfilled by us, but the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. We're saved by His life as we deny self, as He dwells in our hearts by faith, as He lives in us. Think with me for a moment about the prospect. Hope putteth not to shame. Those at this time who were still clinging to the law, holding to Jewish nationalistic hopes, believing in some kind of restoration to the promised land, were holding to a hope, and some hold to something kin to that today, that will put to shame. But our hope does not put to shame. It will not fall to the ground. Hope is that word that means desire coupled with expectation of receiving. If a guy comes up to me and I look at the grade book, and he's got double D minus for every single test, and he said, Brother Malone, I hope to get an A in the course. I know what he means, but that's not a very biblical use of that term. Because that term means not only desire, but expectation of receiving. Hope putteth not to shame. There's the great prospect that we have. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now look at 1 John chapter 3. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. The great hope is an incentive to living as we ought. And the great hope is that one day we'll be like Him. And the total redemptive process is not complete until He comes back. And we're raised and we're changed. And so we live a life of great expectancy. We wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be made like unto the body of His glory. Now friend, let me ask you, what should be our reaction, our response to all of this? Romans 5, like Romans chapter 8, is so permeated and so saturated with rich, great blessings that we hardly have the capacity to apprehend them fully. We're justified, acquitted, rendered guiltless. Pardon and purging is ours. The price has been paid. Because of that, we have peace right now. We have access unto this grace wherein we stand. We stand in grace. Not an up and down sort of thing. Not a human question mark today. Maybe an exclamation point tomorrow. We stand in grace. And in addition to that, we can face the difficulties, the tough times. Because you see, tribulation works steadfastness. And steadfastness, approvedness. And approvedness, hope. And hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which He hath given unto us. God's love has been poured forth or shed abroad as the Spirit is in us. The love here is a love unlike human love. Aristides told the Emperor Hadrian, there's something of the divine in them. And he's talking about that love that partakes of the very nature of God. It takes a new birth. It takes a new creature. It takes an indwelling spirit to demonstrate that kind of love. Because that's a love in spite of. That's a love anyway. A lot of people are going to be unkind and hard and bigoted, but you love them anyway. A lot of times you're going to give your very best and receive a boot in response for your best, but you love anyway. That's agape love. That's the love we see of the Father. When we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I must bring this to a focal point by saying that verses 6 through 10 or 11 are permeated with the cross, the great sacrifice. God loving the unlovable and giving heaven's best when we were weak, when we were without strength, when we were sinners, when we were rebels, when we were ingrates. God gave heaven's best, and it's the cross that brings the justification, the reconciliation, the atonement. And that's why, my friend, it is so crucial that you contact the cross. You miss it, and you've missed it all. I'll never get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. And Paul, in the very next chapter, tells us how not to miss it. Paul writes, "Know ye not, are ye ignorant, that so many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we're buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you also should walk in newness of life." Later in the chapter, Romans 6 at 17 and 18, he'll talk about obeying from the heart, intelligent, willing obedience. Obeying from the heart, that form of doctrine. Now friend, I'd do you a disservice if I didn't emphasize, first of all, for those in Christ, having obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, and now walking in the light, you have justification. You have reconciliation. You have peace with God. The pardon and the peace and the power and the prospect of this passage are all yours. But friend, let me tell you something. If you have never obeyed from the heart in an act of intelligent, willing obedience, if you've not obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, if you've not been biblically baptized into His death, then friend, you've missed the blood. You've missed the death. And all the blessings of verses 6 through 11. In fact, we could say verse 1 through 11. You've missed because of that. I want to urge those of us who are in Christ to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Allow the joy that filled our hearts in recent days to overflow and see how it's rooted firmly in the great promises of the Word and the great redemptive work of Christ. How firm a foundation you saints of the Lord are laid for your faith in His excellent Word. How triumphant, how exulting we ought to be. And how in love we ought to share that with suffering, sinning mankind. If outside of Christ, I urge you to come to Him. I remind you again of the price of peace. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms. When by myself I stand, imprison me within Thine arms, and strong will be my hand. Friend, without Him, you're going to experience certain things that will ultimately engulf you. But with Him, neither death nor life, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. I'm urging you to come to Him, to come back to Him, whatever your need, to come right now as we stand while we sing.